Now this morning, we continue our study on the spiritual warfare, as it is recorded in Ephesians chapter 6, and particularly, the armor of the Christian soldier. We come to equipment number 5 this morning, and notice that in addition to the belt of truthfulness, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness, and the shield of faith, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, we are to take the helmet of salvation. And that is the fifth piece in the armor of the Christian. He is to take the helmet of salvation. Our subject for this morning, then, is the helmet of salvation. Although in very early times, helmets were only worn by the outstanding personages, such as the king or the commander, by the time Paul appears on the scene, every Roman warrior was distinguished by his high, dazzling, colorful helmet of leather and brass. It extended down the back of his neck, overlapping the back part of his breastplate or of his coat of mail. It had a vertical piece of decorative metal reaching up from the very center of the helmet, some 6 or 8 inches, and extending through the entire length of the helmet. They were made of various types of metal, serving various types of purposes. It is Polybius, who has given us a great deal of information about the armor of the Romans, who says that, finally, they wear as an ornament a circle of feathers with 3 upright purple or black feathers about a cubit in height, the addition of which, on the head, surmounting their other armor, is to make every man look twice his real height, and to give him a fine appearance such as will strike terror in the enemy. Now the helmet on the part of the Roman warrior was designed and intended to accomplish much more than a psychological purpose. Its primary purpose was protection against the broadsword of the enemy. Such a sword extended something of 3 or 4 feet in length. It had a very long handle on it, and the warrior would grip that broadsword with both his hands, lift it up over his head, and bring it down with a crushing blow on the head of his opponent. Of course, the object was to kill his opponent by splitting his skull wide open. The helmet was designed so that it might divert that crushing blow of the broadsword in the hand of the opponent. Now, it's very clear from Paul's usage through Ephesians chapter 6 that what the helmet was to the Roman warrior, salvation is to the Christian warrior. And having familiarized ourselves rather quickly and briefly with the metaphor, that is, the helmet in the Roman military, let's look then in detail this morning at the meaning of this helmet. And once again, the answer is found in the original, initial reference to the helmet of salvation. And that takes us back to Isaiah. So let us turn in our Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 59 and discover that the helmet of salvation initially is mentioned in the Word of God as part of the equipment of the divine warrior, that is, of the Messiah himself, as he shall return as the military warrior to make battle with the enemies of Israel. Isaiah chapter 59 is a messianic chapter anticipating the second advent of our Lord when he shall return as a warrior and shall enter into combat with the enemies of Israel. Verse 16 of chapter 59 it says, "And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness sustained him." Notice, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head." Now, this is the equipment, then, of the divine warrior. And that adds a great deal of significance to the fact that in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul exhorts the Christian to put on the whole armor of God. This is divine armor. This is what God himself wears in Old Testament messianic passages. Now, in Isaiah chapter 59, it would appear as though the helmet of salvation implies that every thought that the divine warrior conceives as he returns to enter into combat with Israel is designed toward the salvation or the deliverance of Israel. The ultimate goal of his battle is their salvation. The object of the combat is the deliverance of Israel. And so if I were to summarize it very quickly, I think I would say that for the divine warrior in Isaiah chapter 59, the helmet is the guarantee of Israel's salvation. The fact that he has put on the helmet of salvation as he comes back to war at the end of the tribulation period guarantees for Israel their salvation. Their deliverance from their enemies is guaranteed. It is assured because he comes back wearing the helmet of salvation. Now, if that is the meaning of it in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, what is the thrust of the helmet of salvation in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17? It is simply this. If the helmet for the divine warrior guarantees the salvation of Israel, then I suggest to you this morning that the helmet for the Christian warrior is the assurance of his salvation. The helmet for the Christian warrior in Ephesians chapter 6 is the assurance of the fact that he is saved. Now, I think that this is reinforced and somewhat confirmed by the other reference in the New Testament to the helmet as far as the Christian is concerned. And slip over just a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please, and you shall discover that Paul makes reference on a second occasion to the helmet that is to be worn by the Christian warrior. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." Do you notice that? For an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now it's obvious that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 8, Paul has in view the future aspect of the believer's salvation. He considers that as the helmet of the child of God as he goes out into spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 6 rather, it is the present aspect of the believer's salvation, and that is the helmet of the Christian. Now these two do not conflict with each other. I think that they complement one another. The future hope of salvation is meaningless unless it is based on the present possession of salvation. And the present possession of salvation takes on far greater meaning when the believer has the hope of a future salvation. The two complement one and the other. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as well as in Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet refers to the assurance of salvation. It is the assurance of past salvation, the assurance of a present salvation, and the assurance of a future salvation. Now what we want to note then this morning is simply this, that the assurance of salvation is the believer's protection against the crushing broadsword attack of Satan. There is no doubt in my mind that the most crushing blow of Satan's broadsword on the mind and head of a Christian is to doubt his salvation. And the reason why you and I doubt our salvation, I suppose, is multiple. We would like to take a few moments before we move into the direct application of our passage and just look at some of the reasons why we doubt our salvation, and see if we can discover in these some of the wiles and the tactics of Satan. It was last summer at a youth camp that a young lady came and sat down beside me and turned and said, "Bill, I don't think that I'm saved." I had known her for some time and asked her why she thought so. And she responded by saying, "Well, it's because I just don't feel as though I'm a Christian." She said, "I can remember the time that I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, but," she said, "nothing really happened then." And she said, "I just don't feel as though I really am a Christian." And it became very obvious, as we spoke with her, that she doubted her salvation because she had no feelings as to the fact of salvation. And I could see immediately as I spoke with her, the attack of Satan as he was working within her with that crushing broadsword to strike a fatal blow, which would indeed have been a fatal blow, if he could have caused her to doubt the fact that she was Christian and that she was saved. And let me just note, at this point, but I think we need to recognize, friends, that feelings can be a very deceptive thing when it comes to the matter of salvation. A person may feel as though she is saved and never be saved, be lost for all of eternity, be without Christ and without hope in this world and without hope for eternity. A person may feel as though they are saved and not be saved, just as a person may feel as though they are well and be very seriously ill as a tubercular patient, or just as those five foolish virgins felt as though they were acceptable, but when the strategic moment came, discovered that they were really not ready. It was Dr. W.T. McKay who said, "Whenever Satan sees a soul aroused by the preaching of the gospel, he immediately takes his place beside the preacher, the preacher who is inviting people to come to the rock, and Satan pushes out to them a plank of feelings." You see, feelings can be a very deceptive thing. One may feel as though she is safe and be not saved at all. On the other hand, of course, one may feel as though he is not saved and certainly be saved and be a child of God. Someone asked Martin Luther, "Do you feel that you have been forgiven and are a Christian?" He answered, "No, but I am sure as there is a God in heaven." And he went on and said it in poetic language. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. But you see, the striking thing about Martin Luther was that he did not feel as though he were saved. But he knew he was saved. Feelings can be a very, very deceptive thing, and it is one of the methods or tactics that Satan uses in his attack on the Christian in their spiritual life. The second reason why many of us doubt our salvation comes a little closer to home. It is the one that comes from my oldest 9-year-old daughter. It's one that I've heard from her in the last month or two on several occasions. I sat down beside her bed and she said, "Daddy, I'm not really sure if I meant it when I accepted Jesus as my Savior." And I have looked into her eyes and I have realized that the problem with her, as she looks back on something that she did 3 or 4 years ago when she was a young child, or perhaps something that you did many years ago with a lapse in between, as you look back on that, there is a lack of recollection concerning what really happened, what really transpired at that particular moment. And as I look into the eyes of my daughter, I am sure that with her, there is a lack of recollection as to what actually happened that night that she received the Lord Jesus as her Savior. Now, the great temptation of a parent at this point is to try to give their children the assurance of salvation. And that, my parent friend, is a great, great mistake. It is never, never, never the role of you or me to give to a person the assurance of salvation. One of the greatest mistakes that a parent can ever make to a child is to tell that child they're saved. You can never say that. And as I look to my daughter, I would like to just be able to take her and put my arms around her and assure her that she is saved, but I cannot do that. No parent can do that. No individual human person can do it. One of the things that we have done with her is we've asked her to tell us again what happened that night. And that's my personal opinion, that oftentimes as a child or perhaps even an adult, and I've had this situation with adults who professed to be saved when they were children and got away from the Lord and later on in life came back to the Lord, then they look back and they said, "I'm not really sure if I meant it. Not really sure of what happened back there. It was so many years ago and it's so foggy in my mind now." One of the attacks or tactics that I have taken is I've asked them to tell me what did take place and what they did. And I personally feel that in many cases, as people retell what happened, that it reassures them of the fact that they are safe. It gives them that reassurance that, yes, I did mean it. I really did mean it when I accepted the Lord back there at that particular point. Seems to me that there is a great responsibility on the part of a Christian parent when it comes to this particular situation as we have in our life. I think that one of the things that we can do in situations like this is to come to the person who has no recollection as to what really transpired and say to them, as I've said to many young people, if you are not really sure, tell the Lord that. And just come to him and say, Lord, I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian, but if I've never really accepted you, and if I've never truly, sincerely received you as my Savior, I want to do it now. You can make sure of it at this very moment. That is the second reason. There is a lack of recollection as to the details and what actually transpired. A few months ago, I took a series of messages from Ephesians chapter 5 on true conversion. After one of the messages, a young man visited me and sat down and said, if what you have been saying from Ephesians chapter 5 is the Christian life, then he said, I am not a Christian. And I looked into the eyes of this young man and thought to myself, that is very possible. It is very possible. There is no question that the New Testament makes it very clear that one of the evidences of the new birth is a change in life. It is a change of interest. It is a change of values. There is a conversion that takes place when a person is born again. But as I spoke with him, I became very convinced of the fact that that was not really his problem. The problem was that he began to doubt his salvation because there had been no growth in his Christian life. He had not grown and developed into the experiences that I had been presenting as the true conversion experience of Ephesians chapter 5. Now let me say this. There is a great difference between being born again into the new life of Jesus Christ and growing into the full experiences of the Christian life. Just as it would be absolutely ridiculous for a young child to doubt that he's alive because he cannot walk or because he cannot articulate his words clearly and put them in sentence form, so in my estimation is very unreasonable for a young Christian to doubt whether they are a Christian because they have not reached the lofty plateaus of Christian living that oftentimes are presented in our preaching. Those plateaus are attained by means of growth. And as I looked into the eyes of this young man, I realized that here was a fellow who had never learned the principles of Christian growth. He had never learned how to grow spiritually in his life. And because there had not been that growth, because he had not attained those plateaus that Ephesians chapter 5 presents, he had begun to doubt his salvation. And Satan was using that as one of his methods to render that man useless and to cause great havoc in his spiritual life. That is the third reason. It is because there is no growth in our spiritual life. That is met by understanding the principles of spiritual growth and applying those in our life. The fourth reason is one that hits many, many people in Believer's Chapel. I suspect that this is the one that I am given most from people here in the audience today. They come to me and they say, I'm not really sure whether I'm a Christian or not because I can't really pinpoint the time when I became a Christian. And that is the problem of no time. I can't really pinpoint the meeting. I didn't walk up to the front in the service or I didn't sign a decision card. I can't really pinpoint that time. And many, many folks in Believer's Chapel have come to me and said, is it necessary to have a time? Is it important that you be able to pinpoint that time? And I would like to assure you this morning, my friend, that that is not necessary at all. The issue is not when. The issue is now. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? I oftentimes turn to them and I say, if you were to die at this very moment, would you go to heaven or to hell? And invariably they respond and say, well, I know I'd go to heaven. And I'd say, well, now, what are you trusting in right now to gain you God's favor and God's heaven? And they respond by, well, I'm trusting in the work of Christ. I'm trusting in him and in him alone. I'm trusting in his finished work. And something along this line. And then I would say to them, well, you see, that is the point. It's what you are trusting in now that really counts. And it is not the matter that you can turn back and look to a time in your Christian life. That is the fourth reason. And sometimes Satan uses that to cause great havoc in the life of a Christian, a child of God. But there is a last one that I want to mention, and it goes something like this. In our preaching, in our teaching, we are inclined, I think, sometimes to convey the idea that unless a person has had a fantastic answer to prayer or a miraculous gift of money appear at a strategic moment or a continuously successful story in witnessing. You know, everybody they witness to becomes a Christian. And they're always leading people to the Lord. I think we're inclined to convey that type of situation so often that many young people and perhaps some older people begin to think, if I have not had that kind of an experience, if I have not had some miraculous answer to prayer, or money fly out of the sky somehow, or I'm not always winning souls for the Lord, if I have not had that type of an experience, then perhaps I'm not a Christian. And they begin to doubt their salvation because they do not have any exceptional experiences in their Christian life. Now, I would like to say to you, if that is your position this morning, my friend, that if you knew that person who spoke to you in such a way, as well as you know yourself, that you would soon discover that he has as many depressions as you have, or he has as many discouragements as you have, or that he is not everything that he seems to project in his preaching. He does not lead everyone to the Lord to whom he witnesses. And all of his prayers are not answered. And his experience is not always that mountaintop type of an experience. And it seems to me that as parents and as teachers, we ought to be very, very careful in conveying an over-glorified picture of the Christian life. It is not that. We know all about the nitty-gritty of disappointments and problems and frustrations and unanswered prayers as well. Just because one does not have any exceptional experiences does not mean that they are not a Christian. Now, it seems to me, as I look over my own experience and the people that I speak with and talk to around Believer's Chapel and elsewhere, that these perhaps summarize some of the major reasons why Christians doubt their salvation. And I have no doubt that one of the things that Satan wants more than anything else in my Christian life is for me to be unsure about my salvation. The position that the Christian needs to take in order to ward off these crushing blows of Satan aimed at his skull and aimed to destroy his Christian life and testimony is to take the helmet of salvation. The only protection you and I have against such attacks is to have the assurance of salvation firmly rooted in our heart. I wonder this morning, my Christian friend, if you have that. Of course, if you do not have it, you wouldn't even be able to identify with my question because you would not be sure whether you're one of my Christian friends or not. So let me change my question and say, do you have that assurance of salvation? Are you sure this morning that you're saved? That you are as saved now as that individual is who already has died and has entered into heaven? Are you that safe? Are you sure that you're a child of God? Are you sure that your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven? Are you sure that if you came to the end of your earthly pilgrimage today, that death would be an entrance into God's presence to enjoy him and to be with him forever and ever? Are you sure of that? You say, I'd certainly like to be. I would love to have that type of an assurance. That is possible, my friends. That is very possible. That is the helmet of salvation that protects us against the attacks of Satan who would have us to doubt our salvation. The question, of course, is, how may I have it? How may I attain that helmet of salvation? And the answer comes to us from two different passages in the Word of God. There are two infallible and complementary witnesses that combine in the life of a Christian to give to that Christian the assurance of their salvation. The first one is mentioned to us in Romans chapter 8. So will you turn back in your Bible, please, to this very familiar passage, Romans chapter 8. And we shall find the first witness to the assurance of a believer's salvation. In Romans chapter 8, and in verse 16, let me read verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. From Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the first witness to the believer's salvation is the witness of the Holy Spirit. This is a thrilling verse. You'll notice, of course, in the verse that the witness is to the fact that we are the children of God. That is what he witnesses. He comes to the believer and witnesses to that believer, you are a child of God. In conjunction with this verse, you would like to note in your notes that you are writing, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, where you have the same basic thought presented to us, that it is by the Holy Spirit that an individual believer is enabled to lift his heart and his voice heavenward and call God Father. It is to the relationship of father and child that the Holy Spirit witnesses in the life of the Christian. Now, note carefully Romans chapter 8, verse 16, will you please? Because the thrilling thing about this text is that it teaches the witness of the Holy Spirit is an inner witness. It is a secret witness. Notice, he beareth witness with our spirit, and that ought to be underlined. He bears witness with our spirit. He does not bear witness with our body. That would suggest some kind of a physical thrill. He does not bear witness with our soul. That would suggest some kind of an emotional, psychological upheaval. He bears witness with our spirit. And the spirit of the individual is the seat of his intelligence, of his judgment. It is the place of his spiritual consciousness. And it is with that consciousness of the believer that the Holy Spirit bears witness. Another word that I have just really developed an appreciation for in this verse is the word with. He does not bear witness to my spirit. He bears witness with my spirit. If it were that he bears witness to my spirit, then it would simply suggest that any such thought as being a child of God was completely foreign to my consciousness. But you see, the minute an individual receives the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they receive a new nature, the nature of God. They receive the very life of Jesus Christ. And in the consciousness of that person who has just become a Christian, there becomes the consciousness of the fact that I'm a child of God. To confirm that consciousness, God sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with our consciousness that we are the children of God. What a wonderful twofold witness. The Holy Spirit and my consciousness. The Holy Spirit comes and joins his witness to the testimony of my own consciousness. And together they combine to give to the Christian the assurance, I am a Christian. That type of an assurance is a thrilling thing. Is it possible to have without knowing anything about the Bible? I've often spoken to persons and said, well, now, how are you sure that you're a Christian? And they said, well, I don't really know, but I know that I'm a Christian. That is not a feeling. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not moving back to the first point that we have talked about under doubting salvation. Paul is not talking about a feeling here. He's talking about a consciousness. He's talking about something that a person knows in their consciousness. They know that they're a child of God. And to confirm that knowledge, the Spirit of God comes and bears witness with our consciousness that we are the children of God. That is a thrilling witness. It is the witness of the Holy Spirit. But perhaps you respond by saying, well, now, just a moment. That is a very subjective thing. I think I would have to agree. It is very subjective. I think it is almost entirely subjective. But I've got an objective one for you. And the objective witness is mentioned in 1 John chapter 5. This is the second great witness in the Word of God toward the assurance of a believer's salvation. In 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John speaks again about the assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 9, we read, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath, now our Bible says testified, it's exactly the same Greek word, and the New ASV translates it as witness. And this is the witness of God, which he hath witnessed of his Son. What is that? What has God witnessed? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not, and it's the same Greek word, because he believeth not the witness that God gave of his Son. Tell me, John, what is the witness that God gave of his Son? Here it is. And this is the witness, that God hath given us eternal life, And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That is the witness of God. Notice. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. The second great witness is the witness of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. What is the witness of the Word of God? It is this. Eternal life is in his Son. A. B. He that has the Son has life. This is the record that God has given. Perhaps I could illustrate it like this. Imagine for a moment that this pen is eternal life. Now the verse has said that eternal life is in his Son. So I'm going to take my pen and I'm going to put it in my Bible. Now that is exactly what the New Testament has just told us. Just as my pen is in my Bible, so eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to give to this fellow with that bright red shirt my Bible, he would not only have my Bible, but what else would he have? My pen. Because my pen is in my Bible. And that's exactly what John has gone on to say. Eternal life is in God's Son, and he that has God's Son has eternal life. And I respond by saying, but how can I be sure? John responds by saying, God said so. That's the witness of God. That's the testimony of the Word of God. Eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, is in Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you have Jesus Christ, if you have received him, if you have personally accepted him as your Savior, if you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You have the forgiveness of sin. You have God's heaven. Because that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. And the assurance of it is, God said so. It is the witness of the Word of God. It is Isaac Watts who says, I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them. Do you believe God's promises to that extent? Enough to venture an eternity on them. Spurgeon used to like to tell the story of an illiterate old woman who was a simple believer in Jesus Christ. She had a very skeptical neighbor who used to take great fun at poking fun at her concerning the certainty she had of salvation. He used to say to her, but how can you really know that? And she always used to respond by saying, because God has told me 100 times over. And she would repeat a promise. He that has the Son has life. And many such promises like this in the Bible. One day he turned to her and said, but what if God should break his promise? And without a moment's thought, she said, if he should break his promise, his loss would be worse than mine. I would merely lose my soul. He would lose his honor. Do you see that? Here was a woman who was believing, had the assurance of her salvation, and her assurance was resting upon the fact that God said so. God's made a promise. Abraham was fully assured that God would give to him a son in the face of tremendous biological obstacles. Romans chapter 4 says that his assurance was based on the promise of God. God said it. Abraham believed it. Think for a moment of that firstborn son in Egypt on that traumatic evening. Would he be able to go to sleep? Well, they weren't to go to sleep that night. But I imagine as he sat around that evening table that there was a great sense of peace in the heart of that firstborn son and of mom and dad as they looked into their eyes of their firstborn. The assurance of their salvation rested upon the fact that God had said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood was the basis of their safety. But the basis of their certainty was the promise of God. God had said it. They believed it. They were prepared to step out and to have their assurance resting solely and entirely upon the fact that God promised so. That's where the assurance of the Christian is. That is the objective witness. God says so. I believe it, and on the basis of that, I have the assurance of my salvation. And how reliable are the promises of God? When that great man of God, Charles Chauvel, was about to die, a person approached him and asked him if the promises of God, upon which he had rested and trusted all his life, were standing him in good stead at this moment. He turned to the person and he said, I'm all right if the signature is all right. Rolled his head over to the wall and then quickly turned back and said, and the signature is all right. It's the signature of God. That's where the assurance of the Christian rests. It rests upon the fact that God says so. I believe the promises of God. I'm willing to commit myself to those promises. There is the certainty of the believer. There is the basis of the believer's salvation. It is in the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Word of God. And as these two witnesses combine together, they give to the believer the assurance of his salvation. And it is that assurance that stands him in such good stead as he moves into the satanic warfare that is designed to cause him to doubt his salvation. You see what Paul has been telling us then? He has been telling us that the person who takes the helmet of salvation is the person who recognizes the witness of the Holy Spirit in their life and who believes the promises of God. That is the person who is taking the helmet of salvation. And that person has within himself a protection against the crushing broadsword of Satan. You see, the point is this, my friend. If Satan could cause you to doubt your salvation, he would render you useless in your service for the Lord and Master. It was D.L. Moody who said, there is nothing that disqualifies a man more from service for the Lord than to doubt his salvation. His analogy was this. He said, supposing I were in a fast-moving stream without anything to hold on to, how could I help anyone else that needed a firm hold? Before I can be of any assistance to anyone else in that fast-moving stream, he says, I need to have something that I can hold on to firmly and have a firm grip for myself. Now, perhaps you've experienced that in your life. It's a fact. Unless you have the assurance of your salvation, you then are absolutely useless in the service of the Master. Therefore, my Christian friend, take the helmet of salvation. It will give to you a stability for serving the Lord and for serving others who are in need of the Lord. You see, if Satan can cause you to doubt your salvation, he will still your tongue of praise. He will quiet your heart of worship. You would never be able to join your voice and join your heart and sing with the many others in the congregation, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit. And then he goes on to say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. The chorus says, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And I have well learned in my Christian life that one of the very basic foundational rocks from which a heart of praise and gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord is rested is the assurance of your salvation. Therefore, my Christian friend, I challenge you this morning, take the helmet of salvation. It will bring into your worship, prayer, and praise life a vitality that you never dreamed was possible. If Satan can cause you to doubt your salvation, he will once again enslave you to the fear of death. As that great scientist and Christian, Dr. Faraday, was on his deathbed, the journalist approached him and asked him what were his speculations as he looked forward to eternity. Without a moment's hesitation, Dr. Faraday said, speculations? I have nothing but certainties, and quoted them, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Therefore, my Christian friend, take the helmet of salvation. It will give to you a tranquility in that life of yours as you face the last enemy, which is death. Do you see what the assurance of salvation gives? Stability, vitality, and tranquility. And that is why Satan sets himself to strike a crushing blow at your mind and head and to introduce to you, for one reason or another, the doubt concerning your salvation. The Christian who accepts the witness of the Spirit, the Christian who believes the promises of God, takes the helmet of salvation and has a protection against the crushing blow of Satan. But it's possible this morning in our Bible class that assurance of salvation is entirely foreign to you because because you've never personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior. My friend, I consider it one of the greatest honors that a man could ever have to be able to stand before you in this last 30 seconds and to tell you, gentlemen, and to tell you, ladies, that it is possible for you to walk out of this auditorium this morning with the assurance of salvation if, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit at this very moment, you will respond and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. His witness will bear witness with your spirit. The Word of God and the promises of the Word of God can be claimed in your life because you have met the condition. He that hath the Son hath life. Do you have him? Have you ever received him? Is he yours this morning? We invite you, as we come to the close of our Bible class, to simply respond to the Holy Spirit as he is speaking to your heart at this very moment and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then you may have the assurance of salvation. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask this morning that you will once again reaffirm within the hearts of every true child of God the assurance of their salvation. And for that individual in our class this morning who is yearning for this confidence, for this promise, for this assurance, we pray that thou wilt so lead them by thy Holy Spirit that they may at this moment receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they may enjoy the assurance of salvation. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.